It was that special shade of pitch black that comes just before the dawn. It was probably a cold springtime morning, and certainly a lonely one. Around the remnants of a dying campfire are gathered armed legionnaires of the Legio X Fretensis, down from Syria, where they were normally stationed. They had come into Jerusalem with the Roman governor under the Roman standard, the eagle and the letters SPQR underneath it, Senatus Populus Cae Romanus, the Senate, and the people of Rome. They had marched in proudly for the express purpose of putting down any possible Jewish revolt that might occur. Why? Because it was Passover. A time when the heart and mind of every son and daughter of Israel the world over to this day turns homeward to Jerusalem. This year, as your Jewish friends conclude the Passover Seder, they will say, L'shana haba'a Yerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem. And so, worried that the Jews might once again revolt and try for their dream of a homeland that they themselves ruled, the Roman governor had traveled down to take up residence in the city of Jerusalem during this, the most special times of year in the Jewish mind. He had brought with him plenty of reinforcements in case of a riot, down from the large Roman base in the proconsul up in Syria. It had been, remarkably, a rather quiet weekend, save for three executions on Friday, undoubtedly planned quite some time in advance to remind the Jews who was really in control of Judea. But on this morning, one of those executions has Pilate worried. He had been well known throughout Judea for his healing and his speaking. A week ago, he had entered the city in a procession that upstaged even Pilate's pretentious arrival. And yet, in a remarkable turn of events that occurred in the space of just a few hours, Jesus of Nazareth was now dead. Remarkably quickly, he died faster than almost any other victim of crucifixion. And they pulled his lifeless body off the cross and stuck it in a tomb. And Pilate, worried that his followers might sneak in and steal his body in the middle of the night and start some resurrection rumor, assigns a small contingent of the crack troops from the Legio X Fretensis to guard the tomb. They were undoubtedly men who had done something to irritate their commanding officer, because being turned out over a weekend from their temporary barracks at the Antonia Fortress on Temple Mount was not any soldier's idea of a fun weekend. They found themselves, probably unwillingly, sitting around a dying fire in the wee hours of the morning with the onerous task of guarding a corpse. Hold that thought. We'll be back to it. It is always an honor to be here in this special place to worship with you and to reflect on the magnificence of a message that could build an institution famous the world over for healing body and spirit. An institution that tries to carry out the divine dream set forth by the Apostle John. Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. But to me, it is a unique privilege to be with you on this day, to share with you the message this institution was built to trumpet to the world. He is risen. Without that, all of this, these buildings, the truths we try to teach here, the effort for patients who come to this place hoping for healing and a second chance, without that message, it's all empty walls and hollow words. The story I have for you today is an old one. It's been told many different ways over the millennia since it happened, but it is the cornerstone of everything this institution stands for. Today, we're going to take a trip, you and I. We're going to leave this building. We're going to travel east across our continent, across an ocean, across the northern tip of the continent of Africa, and then another ocean, this time the Mediterranean. And we will find ourselves in the heart of where it all happened. But just getting there in our minds isn't enough. How do I tell you this story? Where does it all begin? One could speak, I suppose, of most of the Bible, stories of miracles and ministry, of human failure and the sacrifice that sin requires. One could also speak of the uniquely Adventist understanding of how the story is still ongoing today with a process known as the investigative judgment, a biblical understanding of truth that puts the entire gospel message on a firm legal footing. But I am going to suggest to you today that the whole story of Christ's ministry on this earth, of why he had to come here and be in that tomb on that Sunday morning, 2012, or roughly 2,000 years ago. I'm going to suggest to you that that story was first told 2,000 years before Jesus came. If you understand that story, you will understand the entire gospel message. You will also understand that the plan of salvation that was playing itself out on that springtime morning cannot be divided between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is no new truth in Christ's ministry on this earth, in his sacrifice and his resurrection. The truth and the story is one undivided message of the awful price of sin and of the enduring love of God. Let's open the Word. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, and let's start with the first verse. And it came to pass after these things that God said to Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. That's an interesting phrasing Abraham uses. He doesn't say, Here I am, what do you want? Here I am, I'm willing to do something. He just says very simply, Here, present. It is the exact same phrase recounted in Psalms 40, verse 7, where Jesus, before coming to this earth, says, Here I am. Genesis 22, verse 2, and God said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and get you to the land of Moriah. We could read on. We could get to the parts of the story that are normally told, but if we did, we'd miss an enormous truth. What does Moriah mean? Moriah means ordained by God. You see, Abraham was not sent to some random place. Abraham was sent to an ordained place, a place of worship. In fact, you will only find Moriah twice in today's modern Bible. The word only appears twice in the modern translations. You know the other place it appears? Take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Somebody who gets there first, go ahead and read that for us. The only other place in Scripture that you will find Mount Moriah referenced is in relation to the building of Solomon's temple. Now, it has been debated for centuries by both Christian and Jewish scholars as to whether this use of Moriah refers to the same place that Abraham went to. Some people think that Abraham was going to a range of mountains, not to necessarily a specific mountain. Other scholars believe it was a very specific place in the high mountains around Jerusalem. The answer to that question is, unfortunately, lost in the fog of time. But I don't think anything is accidental in the Bible. When you're reading a story so filled with symbolism that pointed to Christ, to his ministry on this earth, and to the sacrifice he would make for all of us, it is certainly worth noting that the only two places in the Bible the word Moriah is used is in the story that foretold Christ's sacrifice and in the historical chronicle of the temple's construction. The story of Abraham and Isaac and of Christ on the cross and resting in the tomb is at its heart a sanctuary message, pointing us to God's explanation of the plan of salvation, not just the sacrifice and the resurrection, but the investigative judgment and the role of Christ as both our judge and our advocate. It is no mistake that Abraham was sent to the mountain where the earthly sanctuary would be built. Why was that important? I submit to you because, in due process terms, the sanctuary investigative judgment message is the best news in the entire Bible. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 22. We'll pick up the story with the second half of the second verse. And Abraham is told by God to go to this mountain called Moriah and there to offer a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell you. A burnt offering. Why is that important? See, there were many different types of offerings that one could make. You could make the sin offering or the guilt offering, where you would take a little animal to the temple and it would be killed, but you got part of it back. You would eat a portion of it, or the priest would eat a portion of it. It was an offering that was given, but something came back to the giver. There was the tithe offering, where a portion was given, but the vast majority was retained. There were many different types of offering in Talmudic and Mishnaic law. But a burnt offering was something special. What made a burnt offering unique? It was completely given. The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually sticks in an extra word to clarify that and says it is a whole burnt offering. Go to this mountain and offer your son as a whole burnt offering. Leviticus 1:9, the priest shall burn on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. There was nothing that came back from that offering. Keep that in mind when you think about the words in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten son. I pointed this out, I think, the last time I was here with you, but it bears repeating. You know, when you go to someone's house for lunch or dinner after the service today, it's traditional that you take off your coat and they very kindly put it in their spare bedroom or a closet for you. And when you leave, when you're done with your visit, you want your coat back. You don't give your coat to your host. But you see, Jesus, when he gave himself, when his Father gave him to us, he didn't stop being human when he left this earth. When he was done visiting with us, he left a piece of himself here, and he took a piece of us with him. And keep that point in mind, because it's very important when we get a little further along in the story here in Genesis chapter 22. Also, keep the only son phrasing in mind as we continue through the story of Abraham on a mountain called Moriah. Verse 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and went to the place of which God had told him. Why is it so important that it would be recorded that Abraham took two young men with him? They ultimately, the Bible makes clear, did not go up with Abraham and Isaac to the point of sacrifice, so it's very clear that they could not have restrained Isaac had he at the last minute decided to not go forward with the sacrifice. They were left with the donkeys. But why does the Bible bother to tell us that two witnesses go with Abraham and Isaac to that mountain? Remember Revelation talking about the two witnesses? What were they traditionally interpreted to be? The Old and the New Testament. How about that? There's another meaning that occurs to me, and there's probably more that I haven't thought of. When the great Sanhedrin sat in trial in a capital case, there were always, unlike even the Supreme Court of the United States, which has one official court reporter, there were always three reporters, three scribes that sat right in front of the high priest and recorded everything that happened. The scribe on the left recorded, as I've shared with you before, the votes for condemnation of the accused. The scribe in the center recorded both, and the scribe on the right records the votes for acquittal, which has enormous meaning to the Jewish mind when Jesus, in response to a challenge from Caiaphas, says, in Mark 14:62, you will see the Son of Man coming, where? On the right hand of power, voting for your acquittal. And so to this mountain called Moriah, where later the sanctuary itself would be built, three witnesses go to record what's about to happen. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now again, why do you suppose the Bible bothers to record that it took them 3 days to reach the end of the story that we're about to get to? Do you think 3 days might have some significance? How long was Christ in the tomb? Ah, yes. Verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, abide you here with the donkey, and I and my son will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. What did Christ carry as long as he possibly could? The wood for his own cross. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them, together. That word knife is kind of interesting. The word that's used is derived from a Hebrew word, akal, which is a very old, very primitive root word that one of the many meanings of which is to destroy, to kill with a sword, with a large weapon of war. I got a little curious about this, and so I looked to see if the word that's used for knife here in Genesis 22 is used anywhere else in the Bible, and it is. It is used one other place, that is Judges 19:29. It's one of the more gruesome, what one might just colloquially call one of the Old Testament passages of the Bible, that describes a rather macabre scene where a gentleman takes the same implement, whatever that may be, and dismembers a prostitute and mails her in 12 pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, a little knife that would be needed to slit the jugular of a lamb, I would assume, and I'll ask those with medical knowledge here in the audience, I would assume that a little knife like that wouldn't really work if you're trying to dismember a human corpse into 12 different pieces, would it? Wouldn't you need something bigger? Something inappropriate for a small lamb? Something that if you are Isaac and you see it, you have to know is meant for you. And if you're Isaac, and if you see that knife, and you go anyway, you're not going blindly. You're going of your own free will. Verse 7, and Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And Abraham said, once again, "Hear, my son." And Isaac said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" The offering where we get nothing back. And Abraham said, and this is an incredibly important passage to understanding what happens next. It's very difficult to translate from the original language, and in trying to translate it, and put it into English words, you lose most of the meaning inherent in the original Hebrew. Abraham said, verse 8, "My son, God will provide a lamb, will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So once again, they went both of them together. God will provide. Well, it's one way of translating the word that's used, which is ra'ah. But ra'ah doesn't really mean provide. It means to see, to perceive, to look forward into the future and see the sacrifice. So Abraham, that great man of faith, tells his son, God sees a sacrifice. God himself sees a lamb. How about that word lamb? It's a very short word. It consists of two vowels, two consonants and one vowel. It's pronounced se. God himself will provide a lamb, se. Now, se is a very interesting choice because it is not one lamb drawn from nothing. It is not a lamb existing outside of its flock. Se means a lamb or one chosen from a flock. Now this passage makes it repeatedly clear that Isaac is, in the Bible's account, Abraham's only son. Ignoring, of course, Ishmael, who was doing whatever Ishmael was doing at this time. But when this great man of faith says, God sees himself a sacrifice drawn from the flock of humanity, Abraham is not talking anymore about Isaac. He is looking forward in time and by faith, seeing, as did God, a divine sacrifice, divinity becoming human, and that human being drawn out of the great flock of humanity and being offered as a sacrifice for all sin. Perhaps that's why Abraham is called the father of faith in Romans 4 and is the only person to be named twice in Hebrews 11. Now, you could sit there and tell me, well, Walton, that's really interesting, and okay, you studied some Hebrew a really long time ago, but can you prove it? Well, yes, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I can. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, verse 56. John chapter 8, verse 56. In the words of Jesus himself, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, I by no means want to suggest that Abraham, on the way to Mount Moriah, seeing through faith the answer to the sin problem, the total answer to the sin problem, I by no means want to suggest that Abraham in any way thought or believed that he would not have to offer his own son as a complete burnt offering sacrifice to God. I don't think that's what the Bible's telling us. I think that, as usually happens with the Jewish mind, and particularly in very symbolic stories, Abraham sees not only the horrible, painful sacrifice he's going to have to make, but by faith, he believes there is a greater sacrifice to come that will give his son hope. Back to Genesis chapter 22, verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, it's very interesting, again, the Bible going through the meticulous detail of Abraham laying the wood in order. Now, it's a fairly well-known fact of crucifixion that the cross was carried unassembled to the point of crucifixion. Why? Because the whole thing was very big and very heavy. It is likely that instead of trying to carry the whole thing, Jesus was merely carrying the horizontal beam to which his arms would be nailed, and the vertical post was already in the ground or laid out at the site of crucifixion at Golgotha. So why does the Bible tell us this story, this detail of Abraham taking the wood that his son had carried and laying it in order and arranging it so that the sacrifice could be made? Again, I suggest to you the prophetic and historical parallels between the story of Isaac and the story of Jesus. Well, did Isaac have to go? Did Isaac have to stay once he was there? Absolutely not. He saw this knife, this sword, whatever the implement was, that was almost undoubtedly inappropriate for the sacrifice of a small animal. Abraham, his father, at this point was old. Isaac was young. How easy it would have been for Isaac to say, I don't know what happened to you, old man, but two things are going to happen. Number one, I'm out of here. And number two, when we get back, there's a little place down the street and around the corner. It's called Happy Acres. You'll be very happy there. It's an assisted living facility that will help you with your problem. But that's not what he did, is it? Abraham is remembered as a man of faith, as the father of faith. But what of his son Isaac, who so easily could have not gone, but when called, went? Verse 10, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife. It's the same word, this large implement of mayhem, to slay his son. And his son just lays there, much as we hear the story recounted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, where Christ, in a conversation with his father, says, before coming here, a body you have prepared for me. Sacrifices of animals you don't want. I will go. I will be that sacrifice. And what happens next is seen by most Christians as part of the story that illustrates the sacrifice of Christ. And that is a perfectly valid reading of the passage. But like all symbolic Jewish stories, there is more truth to be understood. You see, everything symbolic has multiple meanings to the Jewish mind. And if you carefully read what happens next, you will see a deeper meaning to the next few verses. A meaning that points forward to a truth Adventists would rediscover in 1844. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And once again, dear old Abraham says, yes, here. And the angel said, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do you anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behind him a ram. Remember that word, we're going to come back to it. Caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Many commentators assume that the ram stands for Jesus and the substitute sacrifice of Jesus, and there's nothing to suggest that that is an incorrect reading. But again, look for the multiple meanings. Look for the deeper meanings. Look for the symbolism that points to the sanctuary service, Yom Kippur, the investigative judgment, and the Day of Atonement. Ladies and gentlemen, the word used for ram is ayil. It can mean many things, but it is generally used to indicate a strong man, a leader, a chief, a fence post, a corner beam in a house, something of great strength and centrality in its community. The word used for horns is keren, kaf, resh, final nun. Karen, horns. Horns, again, is not a really good translation. It means power, rays of light, strength. Is there anyone in the Bible you can think of who was a mighty leader, ultimately caught in a thicket of his own lies and unbelief, that was in large part created by his own misperception of his power and his strength? Might I suggest to you, it is the same person who, in the pageantry of the Hebrew and heavenly sanctuary doctrines, will ultimately pay the price for all unrepented sin after the conclusion of the investigative judgment. And if that's right, if this whole story, including the three-day wait for the son to be released from the altar, if that's true, then you have just seen 2,000 years before Christ came here, the entire plan of salvation from beginning to triumphant end, and Christ returning on the right hand of power at the conclusion of the investigative judgment. Folk, the sanctuary message is not a new truth. It is a truth as old as the story of salvation that Abraham saw on his way to Mount Moriah. It is the cornerstone of the entire gospel message, because without that, without a final end of sin, there is no due process to the plan of salvation. Verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Again, that's a literal translation, but another and perhaps more accurate translation is the Lord will see. The Lord will provide. What will the Lord provide? The Lord will provide an entire plan of salvation that deals with the sin problem. This old story, so often skipped over that we've, I think over time, lost some of its deeper meanings, points forward not just to the cross, but to the entire plan of salvation, I think right to the very end. One thinks, as we close today, of dear old Abraham on that mountain, of Isaac closing his eyes, and like Christ on the cross, no longer being able to see the Father. The same Father who had walked in agony with him that whole miserable road to Calvary, watching what no father should ever have to see, his son, in the last brutal moments of his life. And we could end there. We could congratulate ourselves on the sacrifice of Christ and glory in the love of God who would do such a thing. But that, for this weekend most especially, and for every day we live, is not where the story ends. Calvary does not end in a noble, unrecoverable sacrifice. Nor does it end on Sunday morning. It ends when the plan of salvation, as understood through the sanctuary message, is finally, fully completed. But today we remember how a father's agony was ended on Mount Moriah. For Abraham, it was the voice of an angel telling him that his only son would be coming back to him. So too does our story that we began this morning with end with the voice of an angel. And now we're ready to go back to a dying campfire in the promised land on a chilly springtime morning. And it gives me great pride to share the last view of this story from the pages and the words of a remarkable book, The Lucifer Diary. The Legionnaires are bored and hungry and thoroughly upset, having lost a free weekend because of this strange graveyard assignment, and finally one of them speaks to no one in particular. I don't believe it. I had 3 days off, 5 denarii in my pouch, and a chance to go down to the seashore with a lady friend. And here I am guarding a corpse. What are they afraid of? Is he planning to go somewhere? Who was he, anyway? Another asks. Who cares? Answers a third. All I know is that if the guy in there had supernatural powers, well, the sentence never gets finished. Out of the sky comes an explosion of light and energy that shakes the ground. It is Gabriel bursting through the barrier, entering the world of human sight and sound, and the terrified legionnaires lie as still as dead men. For a moment, the warriors look at each other, humans armed with stubby swords whose job it is to keep this grave intact, versus a warrior from the realm, incandescent with power and armed with the mysterious weapons of the cosmos. And then, as if they aren't worth another glance, he turns and sweeps away the massive stone that seals the door. Son of God, he cries out in a voice that splits the morning air, come forth, your Father calls you. Dear Lord, today, in this place and in every day to come, may we never forget that we are here This school and this hospital are here because he is risen. In Jesus' name, amen.